2 Kings 6, 8 through 17. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I might send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The text is short this morning and is the preaching text, Romans 8, 28 through 30. I originally had planned to preach all the way through 39, and the reading from 2 Kings about the servant who gets to see that God's armies are much greater than the armies of the king of Syria. We'll probably read that again next Sunday as we approach that text. But Romans 8, 28 through 30, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for causing your holy vessels to write down the revelation of yourself and your will, your glory, your grace, the whole plan of your salvation. We thank you for this portion that we have before us today. Help us to understand it rightly and be able to apply it so that we honor you and follow you and serve you better through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, these verses that I just read, and you have them in the outline there in the worship folder also, these verses contain a list of five words, list, and they are also called, many preachers, the golden chain of salvation. And so, these are the five links of the golden chain of salvation, and we're going to go link by link in the sermon today. The words are foreknew, predestined, called, justified,
glorified. But before we begin, it is important to remember the purpose of God in salvation. This may surprise you, but the purpose of God in salvation is not about you. It is not about you and your escaping God's wrath, or you and your enjoyment of eternal life. The purpose of God in salvation is that saving brings honor and glory and praise to God. Many times the gospel is presented like an insurance policy is sold. Here are the coverages, here are the benefits, here are the premiums and the deductibles. Take it or leave it. One church even advertised its ministry with a slogan, and I'm not kidding you, the slogan was, "It's all about you." Their church was all about you. This marketing way of doing things, this is a pandering, pure and simple. The product is highly recommended by the consumers. But the gospel is really about God. It is about what He wants. His glory, His praise, His honor, His justice, His mercy. And it happens that wonderful benefits come to those who are saved. But His goal, primary goal, is His glory. It will be realized in the salvation of a vast multitude that cannot be numbered, and in the condemnation of many others. But it will serve His glory, His justice, His honor, His praise, God's glory in both cases. By saying this, I do not mean to denigrate the love of God for lost sinners. The Apostle John said, God is love. His love is real and it is amazing. But it is based first in the mutual love of the three persons of the Trinity and their desire to overflow that love to creatures made in God's image. So that's very important to get straight first in our hearts and minds. It's about God first. Another area where this all about you error presents itself is in the thoughts and expressions of individuals about the purpose of public worship. You may hear someone say about a biblical worship service, I didn't get anything out of it. Well, the real question should be, did God get anything out of it? You see, worship is for God. The purpose of our Lord's Day gathering is to bless God. You will likely be personally blessed too if you fulfill the purpose for which you were made, and that is to bless God. Worshiping God. One of the most common errors among Christians as they consider the work of God in salvation comes from a misreading of Romans 8:29, where predestination is grounded in foreknowledge. This error feeds into the idea that it's all about you. Here's the way it goes. Foreknowledge is just God's looking ahead and seeing what you will do. So it's really about you. That's an error in application and an error in understanding. Foreknowledge has been misunderstood to be nothing more than God looking ahead and deciding to see what you will do and then incorporating what you would do into His plan. First, let's take that apart. First, this view does not reckon with the fact that God created time and therefore all events in time, including your choices. When He created the world, He created all these things so that He does not look down through history, but looks at history as a completed whole. That's hard for us to imagine, I'm sure. Apart from such a weighty philosophical objection, however, we can notice this secondly. In Romans 8:29, it does not say that God foreknew certain actions or decisions on our part. It doesn't say that. It says God foresaw or foreknew us personally. Not our faith or our decisions, but he foreknew us personally. It says God foreknew certain persons for those whom he foreknew. Not what he foreknew, whom he foreknew. The idea of the knowledge of God in the Bible will show that it usually involves intimate relations. So intimate relations are found in that word foreknew. As in the case of Adam, it says he knew his wife, intimate relations, and she conceived. Also look at Amos 3, verse 2, where God is described in his electing love for Israel, and he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." God has full knowledge of all peoples. He's not lacking information at all, but he does not know all peoples in this way, in love. And Jesus says in Matthew 7, 23, to some who would be saved and some who would be lost, he said, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you." Of course, Jesus knows all people. He knows all about all people. But he doesn't know them in the sense of loving them. "I never knew you." And then he says, "Depart, you who work iniquity. I never knew you." So in Romans 8, 28 and 29 particularly, whom he foreknew means that God foreloved or had intimate care for certain persons. He knew them in love, and so as a result of his choosing them, knowing them intimately in love, he then predestined them. He predestinated them. He predestined those whom he had chosen in love. Foreknowledge, therefore, is not God's choosing certain persons that he sees will choose him. It is God's choosing persons whom he loved before the world began. And then predestination is God's determination to secure a goal in the course of time. What is the goal? The goal is not merely to go to heaven instead of to go to hell. What is the goal? It's right there in the scripture. It is to secure the goal of you being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what predestination is about. It's about you being conformed to the image of Christ. You see this, God wanted to fill his restored creation, listen carefully, with little identical twin brothers and sisters of Christ. Images of Christ. He wanted to fill the world with images of Christ. And that comports with, in an analogical way, it comports with his original plan in the garden in Genesis 1, 26 and following. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air,'" and so forth. So, verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And then, verse 28, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" God subdues things. And he wants his image bearers in the beginning to fill the earth. If there had been no fall, the world would have been filled with human images of God. But Adam sinned and messed things up. I might illustrate it this way. If you go to an automobile salvage yard, a junkyard, you will see ruined cars. If you look at the body style, and you're able to recognize various body styles, I'm not, but if you do, or if you see the emblem on the hood, you may recognize the image of the maker of that car. You might see a lovely Mercedes-Benz and recognize the body style and the logo on the hood. But if you walk around it, you will see the damage of an accident that has marred it and made it end up in a junkyard. You see, Adam was made in the image of God, but that image has been wrecked. And so predestination is to an image. Not merely the image of unfallen Adam, but to the image of God's eternal Son, who took on our human nature through the Virgin Mary and became the second Adam. And so verse 29 says, He also predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. So predestination is to a goal. This is a quantum leap better, by the way. The image of Jesus is now your destination. Your destiny was marked out beforehand by a sovereign God, and you will reach that goal. How will you get there? Now, the things I've said so far happened before time began. God foreknew you, foreloved you, and then He predestined you to be like Jesus. But now this thing, calling, is the plan of God working in the time of your life to bring you into a state of justification. The word called, as I have said before, indicates far more than an invitation which might be accepted or might be rejected. The word call is the call of God, and it's more like a summons with an armed police escort. When God calls a person in this sense, they always come. And so we can see other passages that use the word called in that very manner. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus our Lord. The fellowship of God's Son means union and communion with Christ. Here the results of union with Christ come from that word called. Paul, in fact, uses the word call in the sense of effectual calling. I can give you some more examples. Romans 1:6, he's writing to the Roman Christians, and he said, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. At one time, they didn't know God. They didn't listen to His voice, but at one other time, at a certain point, they became called by the powerful Holy Spirit. Romans 9:24, even us, he says, whom He called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And in 1 Corinthians 1, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame what is wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are nothing, to bring to nothing things that are. So those that God chose, He called. You people, He says in Corinthians. Galatians 1:15-16, but when He who had set me apart, Paul's talking about his own biographical situation, He who had set me apart before I was born and called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. Here again, call is not invitation, you might accept it or not, it's the police escort thing. And this is not limited to the Apostle Paul. The passages I've quoted so far have been Paul, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Since Peter here addresses his readers as chosen people and as people belonging to God, it is clear that called means more than an invitation that you might reject. So that's called. That happens in time. You, if you're a believer, were called, ushered into faith, endowed with the gift of faith. You were called. And then those who get foreknown and predestined and called also get justified. That's another thing that happens in time. Justification is the in-time declaration of your being declared not guilty in God's law court. Notice the case of the Ephesians, who were foreloved and predestinated to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And I want you to think about this for a second. I said already, justification happens in time. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, he describes people who in time were not justified and in time became justified. Justification is a temporal thing. It happens in time. He says about them in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead," to these Ephesians, "in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And then he says in verse 3, "You were by nature children of wrath." So at one time, these Ephesians were not justified. They were under the wrath of God. They were by nature the children of wrath. But something happened in time to them. They were called by the powerful Holy Spirit and brought to faith in Christ and thereby were justified. It occurs in time. It is a legal declaration. It's epitomized in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 of Romans, where he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So justification, again, is something that happens in time. You were not eternally justified. In the mind of God, yes. He who chose you, he who called you, he who foreloved you, in his mind you were to be justified, but it happens in time. And in fact, our Confession of Faith, chapter 11, makes this clear. He says this, they say this, "God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification." But then it says this, "Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them." So it is something that happens in time. And then finally, we get to the fifth link in the chain, glorification. Glorification is the end product. To be glorified is to be fully restored to the image of God. But actually, to be restored to an image that is better than that of the original Adam. Better because, listen, this is important, because now the very righteous character of God has been bestowed on you who through union with Christ, the second Adam, have been saved. People often these days, when they hear our message about Christ and salvation, some of them will say, "Well, if you Christians are so smart about your God and what he did and all that, why did God allow the fall in the first place? Huh? How can you justify God who allowed a fall to happen? What justifies such a terrible mess?" Well, maybe part of the answer is to be understood in this elevation I'm talking about right now, this better thing. As John Calvin comments, he says, "Adam, by his fall, ruined himself and those who were his because he drew them all along with himself into the same ruin. But Christ came to restore our nature from ruin and raise it up to a better condition than ever. By his perfect life and sacrificial death, Christ has restored for us what was lost in Adam, but Christ not only reversed the effects of the fall, he has brought you into a reality far better than could have been enjoyed in Adam." Maybe that's the answer to why God allowed the fall. All who have been redeemed by Christ have gained more through Christ than they lost in Adam. You hold a more exalted position even today. Before the fall, Adam lived in an earthly paradise, but you are proleptically described as seated with Christ in heavenly realms because you're united with Christ today. Before the fall, Adam possessed a natural life, which could have gone on and on, but in Christ you share his divine nature. Before the fall, Adam was innocent, but Christ goes beyond restoring innocence by giving you his own righteousness, his own merit, so that you become righteous through faith in Christ. This is a better inheritance. Before the fall, Adam was in charge of Eden and enjoyed fellowship with God. But because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God that cannot be corrupted, can't ever spoil or fade away, as Peter says. And because of that, you are capable of a deeper joy than unfallen Adam could have enjoyed. Before the fall, Adam could not experience the joy of pardoned sin and divine mercy. Now you enjoy this closer relationship with God. Before the fall, Adam was merely a created being in the image of God, but now you are members of his body. Through the redeeming work of Christ, you as a believer have been given far more than Adam could have ever enjoyed. This is how Adam's sin leads to the exaltation of Christ. So God can point to you and me in future ages as examples of his amazing wealth, of his grace and kindness toward us. Isaac Watts puts it this way in one of his hymns, a hymn that we often sing, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun," but this stanza is not in our hymnal. Listen to it. "Where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost." More blessings than their father lost. What is this future condition called now? The one that we gain in Christ that we could have never had in Adam. What is it called? Glorification. Glorification. That's the last one. The bottom line is without the fall, there would have been restoration, but no glorification. No glorification. Now we have glory. Now we look forward to glory. Folks, right now there are people in your lives, relatives, co-workers, neighbors, friends, who may well have been chosen by God for salvation. But until they are called by God's irresistible call and brought to faith by which they receive the righteousness of Christ, they are not safe. They are condemned. They are still called the children of wrath, like the Ephesians before they were called. And their lives often display the marks of this present condemnation. They live under condemnation. So, what do we offer to unbelievers? Benefits? Yes, but more than that. We offer them the gospel of enjoying the purpose for which they were created, the glory of God. We shouldn't offer anything less than this. We shouldn't just say, here's the insurance policy, here are the benefits, here are the costs and the deductibles, and I hope you like it. We should say, God created you for his glory, and you won't be happy, you will not be blessed, you will not know all that you need to know until you fit that purpose by coming to Christ and being in Christ, being predestined to be made like Christ, to be his twin on earth. The glory of God. What is your part who sit here today? Well, your part is to be a faithful witness of the truth of the gospel in word and in deed, to reflect the glory of God who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And your part is to humbly petition the throne of God to save all of his elect, even the ones that you don't know that they're elect or not right now, to save all of them. God has ordained human witness as the chief means of saving people. God has ordained prayer as an integral means of saving people. So don't do like some have done and latch on to these mysterious doctrines of election and predestination as an excuse for not witnessing for Christ, as though you would say, if God wants to save people, he can do it without my help, so I'm going to do nothing. You see, God has chosen to use means, human instruments, to save, to draw, to bring in, and to glorify eventually all those whom he chose and foreknew, foreloved before the creation of the world. They will be saved, but we have a part in it, an important part in it. And prayer is part of that, and witness is part of that. We are to do this. Someone defined evangelism as presenting the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. That's true. Evangelism is the method God uses to bring outsiders into Christ. Until they are brought into Christ, they are under condemnation and their lives reflect it. Very soon, I'm not sure the date right now, but we will begin a Sunday school series of lessons on presenting the gospel to our friends and neighbors, some of whom are elect, some of whom were chosen, who were foreloved, and who need to be called and will be called. But we will learn better how to do that in this series of lessons. Ken Seneschal is going to lead us in learning about how to present the gospel to people all around us so that we can fulfill part of God's plan, his purpose, bringing people into relationship with Christ, whereby they are justified and they are glorified. They are conformed to the image of Christ. That is a wonderful, beautiful thing, and it honors God. That's the main thing, isn't it? It honors and glorifies God. So let us pray now. Lord, we thank you for these five words: foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Thank you that we gain more in Christ than we lost in the first Adam. We thank you that we are destined for glory. We pray that you will use us in your world, in the course of history, to build your church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. So make us such faithful, living members of your church that we bear good witness, solid witness, to those all around us, many whom you have chosen for salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.